Attitude is the most important thing for God's people, because all action flows from the attitude of the individual. Right attitude equals right actions. Wrong attitude equals wrong actions. And that's a very vital key to effective child rearing, as well as being a vital key to every aspect of Christian living. As the attitude goes, so goes the outcome of our actions. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. A very, very familiar verse and a very important one. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Did you know that includes the attitude of Jesus Christ? In fact, some translations translate the word mind here to attitude. "Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, it involves more than that. It involves, you know, his very thinking and his character that he helps us to develop through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the attitude, "Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, today we're going to cover a contrast between two churches and a contrast between two attitudes. Two churches and also two attitudes. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. It says here in verse 14 of Revelation 3, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now look closely. It does not say the Laodicean era. It says the Laodicean church. In fact, you won't find the word era anywhere in the Bible. That sometimes confuses people when they start studying about the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. See, we use the term era to clarify more of the meaning of those seven churches. But that's a term that we've come up with to help explain the seven churches in Revelation, showing that they come through eras of time down through history, that they were not just seven churches on a mail route in Rome, but they are types of seven periods of time down through history, or seven eras of time down through history, that history being of the true church of God. So just keep that in mind. It says church here. It doesn't say era. And I will repeat once again, and this is exactly what Mr. Armstrong taught, and yet there are people today who are hung up on this point and remain hung up on this point. We are not in the Laodicean era. We're not in the Laodicean era. If so, let me ask you this. Where then is the Laodicean church? If you have no church, you have no era. You must have a church if you're going to have an era. So if we're in the Laodicean era, where then is the Laodicean church? Now keep in mind, a church is organized. It has ministers. It has a set of doctrines. It has congregations. So if you believe we're in the Laodicean era, are you prepared to define for me where the actual Laodicean church is? Because if you can't do that, if there is no Laodicean church, then there's no Laodicean era. If you read in history, you'll read about the Roosevelt era. You know what defines the Roosevelt era? Franklin Delano Roosevelt or Teddy Roosevelt. There was no Franklin Delano Roosevelt era until he came on the scene. And while he was on the scene, that was the era of Roosevelt. When he died, there's no more Roosevelt era. I think a lot of you remember the time of the hippies, you know, a bunch of hippies all over, and they're free this and free that and just turn on and drop out and all of that sleazy stuff. Well, that era was defined by the hippie movement. There's no more hippie movement, so there's no more hippie era. In other words, an era is a space of time that is defined by a person or a movement or something like that. When the person is gone, the era is gone. When the movement is gone, the era is gone. Until that person comes on the scene, that era is not there. Until that movement comes on the scene, that era is not there. The same is true with the seven churches. No church, no era. We don't have a Laodicean church on the scene today. Therefore, we don't have the Laodicean era on the scene today. But here's what we do have. We do have the Laodicean attitude, and people get mixed up between the Laodicean attitude and the Laodicean church era. Now, the Laodicean attitude has been around for centuries. Anyone can have it at any time. And it can be in God's true church, the Laodicean attitude. What is that Laodicean attitude? Notice here in verse 15, regarding the Laodicean church, which, of course, is made up of people with the Laodicean attitude. What is that attitude? And even though that attitude is around, that church has not formed up yet, and therefore that era has not started. Revelation 3 and verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Now, what are the works of the Laodicean church? If we give some thought to that, then we'll know a lot about the Laodicean attitude. What are the works of the Laodicean church? Well, as we go along here, you're going to see that it's about the actions that flow from a Laodicean attitude. Weak. It's really, really focused on comfort. Being comfortable is very important to a Laodicean. Laid back. Easy come, easy go. No real excitement and being stirred up about the truth and the work and God's way and God's word. It's all about warm and fuzzy social connections. Kind of a fraternity where everyone gathers together and just enjoys one another's company and they're comfortable with one another and they have wonderful activities and they throw in a little bit about God and the Bible and the truth, but don't put an edge on it now and don't get too strong now and let's all be kind of uplifted and comforted and all of that kind of thing. Lukewarm, in other words. You are neither cold nor hot, verse 15. Now notice verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm, if you draw a tub of water and it's really boiling hot and you slide into it, are you comfortable? No. Let's go to the other extreme and you draw a tub of water and it's freezing cold and you slide in there. Are you comfortable? No. But if you mix the two and you kind of get it lukewarm, boy, that is comfortable. And when you slide down in there, you're not really stirred up and you're not really alert and you're not really fired up. You just kind of want to relax and lay back and don't get carried away here. Let's just chill out, as the saying goes. But you know, as we see here in verse 16, that attitude of being lukewarm is actually repugnant to God. It's disgusting to him. He despises that. Let's just notice. Verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Did you know some translations say vomit you out of my mouth? That's gross. That is disgusting. That is repulsive. But that's what it says. Spiritually speaking, that's how God feels about that attitude of a Laodicean. So you see, we have these attitudes around today, don't we? Maybe some of us have slipped into these attitudes and then repented and come out of those attitudes. It's easy to do. Now let's notice verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. That's their opinion of the church, and that's their opinion of themselves. We are really doing well. We are rich and increased with goods, not just with physical goods, but with spiritual knowledge and understanding and growth rich and increased with goods. And look at what they say next. And this gives you an insight into this attitude. And have need of nothing. You know, if you ever get to the point to where you slip into the attitude of, well, I really don't need anything, that's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. Have need of nothing. Well, in actual fact, God goes on to say, if you could only see yourself, because here's what I see when I look, and you know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, spiritually speaking. That's really serious. Very serious. And yet in verse 17, you read about a church filled with people that are self-satisfied. Not teachable. I have need of nothing. You don't need to teach me something. I already know it. Not teachable. Not really hungry and thirsty for the truth. I want more. I can hardly wait to get to church. What's going to be covered? Let me take notes. Let me follow along. Let me talk about it later. And let me think about it the following week. I'm fine. Have need of nothing. And above all, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but above all, the Laodicean attitude is one of being self-righteous. Self-righteous. I'm rich and increased in goods, and I have need of nothing. I'm very righteous. And therefore, a self-righteous person is self-satisfied, but they blame other people and they criticize other people and they point fingers at other people, but they never look at themselves. Well, that's the attitude that God says he just simply is disgusted with, so much so that he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, what happens to people in this attitude if they don't repent and if they don't change? They go directly into the Great Tribulation. That's what the Bible says. Notice here in verse 18, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's symbolic of spiritual righteousness. Those who go through the tribulation, and therefore, because of that heat and because of that test, the individual will come to their senses and deeply repent and change, and therefore then have that character that they should have been developing all along, or they will cave in and give up and lose out on everything. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, spiritually rich, and white raiment, spiritual garments and clothing, in other words, righteousness, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Wake up, open your eyes, open your ears, listen, be hungry, be thirsty, be teachable, and learn and do. Since you wouldn't do it before, maybe you will in the tribulation when I have your full attention, that you may see. They're going directly into the tribulation to wake them up. Some won't make it as a result of that, and some will make it because they will deeply repent, and they will put their lives on the line, and they'll even die for the truth. Those who don't put it all on the line, even when they come through the fire of the tribulation, but rather bow down to the beast and cave in their worship of God and refuse to worship him and obey him, they will lose out on everything. Let's just notice a couple of scriptures that clarify this. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13. Revelation 7 and verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And where'd they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they endured to the end of their lives, and therefore they came out of the tribulation with character, even though they didn't have much when they went in. They came out of the tribulation being zealous and full of love for God's truth, even though they were lukewarm on that when they went in. And therefore they still, because of that deep repentance, are going to be in the kingdom of God. But you know what? That's choosing it the hard way. They didn't have to do that. That's very risky. That's taking a big chance. That's a bit of a gamble. Did you know I've heard some people say, well, I'm not too worried about being in the Laodicean church. At least it's one of God's churches. I don't want to be in the Laodicean church at all. Talk about a tough way to go. And yet we're being offered a much better way to go. Let's turn over here to Revelation chapter 12 now. Revelation 12 and verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman, Revelation 12, 17, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The Laodicean church is one of God's true churches. And they do have God's commandments, and they do have the truth and the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they are lukewarm about obeying it and following it and living by it. And therefore, they're left behind. Now, right here is when the Laodicean era and the Laodicean church form up, right here. When they're left behind and not taken to the place of safety, then all those brethren who are in a Laodicean attitude and didn't repent and therefore are left behind come together and form up the Laodicean church, which then constitutes the Laodicean era. That's what Mr. Armstrong taught, and that's what it's saying right here. Starts right here. And this is when the Laodicean church emerges. It'll be made up of brethren who are in a Laodicean attitude and will not change up until that point. Therefore, they're left behind. Hopefully, then, they will change and not lose out on everything. Let's go back to verse 19 of Revelation 3. As many as I love, verse 19, Revelation 3, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, he says to the Laodicean church. And that's what we hope and pray they will do when they go into the tribulation. And what we really hope and pray is that anybody, including me or any of you, who find yourself in a Laodicean attitude now, I hope we will repent deeply and be zealous before it's too late. That's how to come out of a Laodicean attitude and into a Philadelphian attitude. The Philadelphian attitude delineates this whole question, this whole equation. Because the Philadelphian attitude leads to repentance and zeal. Those are the two things that separate these two churches. Repentance as a way of life. It's a process. We overcome, we grow, we repent, we go to God on our knees, and we ask Him to forgive us of our wrong thoughts, our wrong attitudes, our wrong words, our wrong actions. And help us to overcome them. And then we get up and get moving. And we make progress that way. And we sin less and less. But we still have to repent, as Mr. Harbison covered in his recent sermon. So a Philadelphian is someone who has a Philadelphian attitude. And that's someone who knows that repentance is a way of life. Conversion is a process. And number two, someone who has a Philadelphian attitude is zealous as a constant spiritual condition. There's this tremendous boiling love and zeal and heat and interest and excitement for God's truth, God's way, God's word, God's work, God and Jesus Christ. So because they have that attitude, repentance and zeal flow from that attitude of loving God and His way and His truth. And so as a way of life, a Philadelphian repents and overcomes and is zealous and has that condition, if you will, in his character, one of zeal, determination for the truth and for the work. Can't be stopped, can't be quenched, can't be distracted or diverted. Isn't that what it says here in verse 19? In actual fact, if you take time to notice verse 19 of Revelation 3, he is telling the Laodicean church to develop a Philadelphian attitude. That's what he's saying. Here's the answer to a Laodicean attitude. Push all these other things out and replace it with zeal and repentance, or repentance and zeal. Therefore, that's what a Philadelphian already has. Now let's take a look at the other church, and let's take a look at the other attitude, and let's see the contrast. Let's see the difference. Notice right here in the same chapter of Revelation 3, and let's go over here to verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. Now we have a church, therefore we have an era. We are in the Philadelphia era because we have the Philadelphia church. We have them both, starting with Mr. and Mrs. Herbert W. Armstrong in the early 1930s and continuing down through history to our day. Then they, church and era, will go all the way out into the future, into the place of safety, and into the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. That's the one we want to be in. But what does the Bible have to say about the attitude? It lays out some clear definitions here that absolutely pinpoint a Philadelphian attitude. Notice here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David." Now, what is the key of David? Well, I remember what Mr. Armstrong taught, and I remember what I've taught. Here's what I was taught, and here's what Mr. Armstrong taught, and here's what we teach. This is referring, in a broad sense, to understanding the identity of Israel. And in a specific sense, to understanding the Davidic covenant, which says David will have a descendant on the throne of Judah all the way through until Jesus Christ returns. And when it says key here, you know, key can be a key to go into a door, or it can be a key of knowledge that opens things up. And when we understand the key of David, that opens up the understanding of the identity of Israel, and in specific terms, the scepter promise. You know something else it does? Therefore, it opens up the understanding of prophecy. Did you know you cannot understand one-third of the Bible, which is prophecy, 90% of which is for our day-to-day, unless you understand the truth about the identity of Israel and the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant he made with David? So that's the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. That's referring to Jesus Christ, of course. He's the one who has the understanding that he gives us of Israel and of the Davidic covenant and of David. And he's the one who opens and no man can shut, and shuts and no man opens. Did you know before Mr. Armstrong came along and God led him to fully understand the truth about the identity of Israel and therefore unlocking the prophecies of the Bible? Nobody else really knew that and taught that, not fully. Oh, I know some people had bits and pieces of it, and some people had certain physical understanding and evidences of it regarding the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But nobody had the full understanding of that subject and how to apply it to Bible prophecy until Mr. Armstrong came along and God opened his mind to it. And he went to the Sardis church with that understanding, as well as with the understanding of the annual festivals. And they agreed with him. The leadership said, "Mr. Armstrong, you are absolutely right. But we can't teach that because the people will not accept it. Therefore, we'll lose the people and we'll lose the money." He went to the leadership of that church and brought that to their attention. But until he came along and God used him and opened that understanding to him, the key of David was not understood. So that's part of the Philadelphian era, which is connected directly with the Philadelphia church mentioned here. Now, another thing that the Philadelphia church has, therefore those in it have this attitude, is we are carrying out a twofold commission, that of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and feeding the flock. And in order to do that, we have to have open doors. And when those doors are open, which is mentioned here in verse 7, we carry the gospel through those doors, and we feed the flock because God makes it possible for us to do that. And this twofold commission was given to the church by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and therefore it's given to each individual in the church. Did you know that carrying out the twofold commission is a responsibility of each individual in the church as well as the church as a whole? We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to let our light shine. So that's part of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that's part of feeding the flock. Notice verse 8. I know your works. What are the works or the fruits or the actions flowing from the attitude of the Philadelphia church and of brethren in the Philadelphia church? Look at this. Behold, I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it. We walk through that door. But look at this. For you have a little strength. Now contrast that with what we just read about the Laodicean attitude. We have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. We're just fine. Or as the old saying goes, we're setting Jake. But look at what it says here. For you have a little strength. Don't you think that the Philadelphia church and the Philadelphia attitude in the Philadelphia church recognizes the fact that we have a little strength? You can be sure that's the way it is. You have a little strength. We know that we need and that we receive everything from God. We know that. We need everything from God, and we receive everything from God and give Him the credit. That's the Philadelphian attitude. Let's turn to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 4. Jesus Christ says here, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. We know that. We know we're not rich and increased in goods. We know that it's sheer folly to say we have need of nothing. We know that we are small. We know that we have a little strength. And we know that our strength and sustenance comes from the head of this church, Jesus Christ, and we need all of it. Verse 5, John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. What a different attitude. This era, this church, these people know that without God, we can do nothing. Read the history of Mr. Armstrong. Read the history of Mrs. Armstrong. And you will see over and over again the statement that I didn't do any of this. God is the one who did it. He did it through us, and sometimes in spite of us. And that without Him, we are going to be able to do nothing. I remember the very first feast I went to, right up here in Big Sandy, in 1959. Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong were there. And like everybody else, after the noon meal, we knew Mr. Armstrong would be coming back into that big metal building and going up on the stage and giving the sermon. So like everybody else, I was waiting for him. And I got as close as I could to the aisle he was going to come up, along with a whole bunch of other people. And here came Mr. Armstrong walking up that aisle, and it was like we were lined up waiting for a celebrity. And he was irritated. And he had a look of being very displeased on his face. And he wasn't short or rude. He just moved on. And he knew everybody meant well. But we had to learn a lesson. And he got up on the stage and he taught us a lesson. I mean, he took a deep breath and he wound up and he said, brethren, I'm not God. Quit looking at me like I'm somebody special and that I'm God. Quit putting me on a pedestal. I'm nothing. I can do nothing. God is the one who's going to get all this done and has done it so far. I need to get out of his way so he can do more. I'm in his way. Oh, yeah. That's been the attitude in the Philadelphia church since God raised it up through Mr. Armstrong. And it's still the attitude. Now, it doesn't mean that we have a feeling of hopelessness. It doesn't mean that we have a feeling of weakness. No, that is strong. And that is hope when we realize that without God, we can do nothing. But through Christ, we can do everything, which is what Paul said. Notice here in verse 8 of John 15, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." So we know we have a little strength, and yet we know where to go to get a lot of strength. And that is to the head of this church, Jesus Christ. Without him, we know we can do nothing, and nothing means nothing. But through him, we can do everything he wants us to do. So we got to stay close to God and walk closely behind Jesus Christ and be filled with his Holy Spirit. And that's the attitude that flows from that position. Now let's notice right here in this same book of John, another part of the attitude of a true Philadelphian. Let's turn over here to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 23. I've seen this over and over again. Saw it in Worldwide under Mr. Armstrong. And by the way, I hope we can understand that the Worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong was a magnificent church. We had tremendous feast sites. And Ambassador College, when he and Mrs. Armstrong were hands-on, was fantastic. You see, I think a lot of times people's understanding gets blurred and they get confused. And they paint the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God under the leadership of Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong with the same brush that they paint the apostasy with. And it gets kind of confusing in their mind. And so the way they remember Ambassador College and the way they remember the Worldwide Church of God is in the apostasy. No, that's totally different to the way it was when Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong were alive and fully engaged. It was a tremendous, zealous, on fire, enthusiastic, humble, deeply converted, and deeply committed church. And the people in the church at that time had tremendous attitude. Sure, there were problems, and sure, there were some people that didn't have the right attitude. But by and large, it was something to be a part of and to behold. And that's what we want to get back to in the enduring Church of God. Because you know what? That was lost when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, and it's never been recaptured fully in the past 23 years. But we are on the way to recapturing it, and with God's help, and that's the only way it'll happen, we are going to recapture that attitude in this time of the Philadelphian church. And this is part of that attitude here in John chapter 4 and verse 23. "But the hour comes, Christ said, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him." Verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What I've noticed about a true Philadelphian is they have a passion for the truth. They passionately love the truth. Back to Revelation chapter 3, just notice this. It's an unmistakable trait. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. "You have a little strength," and what does it say next? "You have kept my word." You've kept my word. You have a passionate love for the truth. "You refuse to water it down. You will not spend it or tailor it to make it more acceptable and less embarrassing." That's right, less embarrassing. "You will not change the doctrines, practices, teachings, and traditions that Jesus Christ established through his apostle for this era of the church called the Philadelphia Church and the Philadelphia era. But you will uphold them and carry them forward because you can prove all of them by the Bible." That's what it means when it says, "You have kept my word." Have you noticed how more and more people are not keeping that word? there's a spin here and a adjustment there and an addition over there and a subtraction back there. Let's notice Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. You won't find a true Philadelphian deviating from God's truth and God's word. No, you have kept my word, not changed it, not watered it down, not spun it around. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways. See and ask for the old paths. The old paths. And don't be embarrassed by it. You know, yesterday I stopped by this place where we get fresh vine-ripe tomatoes and cantaloupes and black-eyed peas and purple hull peas and peaches and all that kind of thing. And I've kind of become friends with the fellow there. And I knew this question was coming because I've stopped in there quite a bit. And yesterday I pulled in there and he said, what'd you do before you retired? I said, what makes you think I'm retired? Oh, I'm sorry. Well, what do you do now? I could have said, oh, I do a lot. Like what? Work hard. What kind of job do you have? A good one. You know, I could have done all that. You know what I did? I looked him right in the eye and I said, I'm a minister. I'm not embarrassed by that. I'm a minister. What church? The Enduring Church of God. Oh, well, I want you to know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. That's what he told me. And, of course, you know what I almost did. Well, what does the verse mean when it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved? But I went zip. And instead I said, well, you know, we don't really try to argue with people or press people or corner people or anything of the kind. We don't even bring it up. You're the one who brought it up, or I wouldn't have brought it up. We just leave it alone. But now if anybody wants to talk about it, and if they have questions, we're happy to discuss it with them. Well, that's good. That's good. I'm glad I'm saved. I hope you'll come back. You're fun to be around. And sometimes he'll just throw some peaches in and not even charge me. One time I was down there and I said, look at this tomato here. It's part green. You can have that one and this one too. It's that kind of thing. Now, I'll be surprised if one of these days I don't pull in there and he says, drag up a chair. Let's talk. And when he does, we'll talk. He said, well, where's your church? It's in Tyler. Who knows? If he ever comes here, I'm going to ask him why he charged me so much for his produce. No, I won't. But you know, there are people who are embarrassed nowadays about the truth and about the church and about Mr. Armstrong. And they want to be like the world, and they want to be like the rest of these groups, and they want to be modern, and they want to be intellectual, and they want to be up to date. You don't want that old stuff. It's embarrassing. Look at what it says here. Ask for the old paths. Now, I don't believe in living in the past, and I don't believe in wallowing in nostalgia. We live in the present, move toward the future, but let's don't forget the foundation. Let's don't forget the roots. And let's don't be led into this hypocrisy and this indoctrination of propaganda that back then it was so bad. No, I'm telling you, back then it was so good. And it was right on track. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let's turn to Jude, verse 3. You've kept my word. You have a passion for the truth. It's not just casual. It's not I can take it or leave it. You love the truth, not to the point of being self-righteous and obnoxious, but it's down inside you. I love the truth. I want to know more about the truth. I want to be able to obey it more fully. I want to help in preaching it everywhere. How? By praying for the work and by doing your part and by setting the example and being a light and by doing anything that you can. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Not move away from that faith. Not adjust that faith or water it down. But grab hold of it and live by it, all of it, every aspect of it. It is a way of life to be lived by. Earnestly contend. We've got to really put forth effort. It's inconvenient sometimes, and it's tough, and we run into obstacles and bumps in the road and setbacks and trials and pressure and tests. But we earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints until finally we have restored it. We have renewed it. We've reestablished it. We're back on track where it is. And you know what? Earnestly contending for the faith has nothing to do with numbers or money or notoriety. It just has to do with the truth and faith. God will add all that when he gets ready in his own good time. That is in his hands. He's the one who will add the growth in numbers, money, and notoriety. And to be quite honest with you, I wouldn't be surprised before it's all said and done and Christ comes back to this earth if he doesn't bring more people and more money and more notoriety in order to really finish up the job of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world and feeding the flock and preparing the way for the two witnesses who will be really well known all over the earth, who then will finish preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come back. You have kept my word, it says about the Philadelphian church and attitude. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 13. What I notice in the typical enduring Church of God individual, I notice an attitude of joy and happiness and excitement and zeal and commitment and enthusiasm, the likes of which I haven't seen since Mr. Armstrong's death. I also notice it in the ministry. Now, there are a very small few who are still struggling with all of that, and hopefully they'll get it settled. They've got picky questions and petty grievances and all that stuff. Well, let's just be patient and work with them. But eventually, if not sooner, they're going to have to get it settled. Meanwhile, we're moving on. We're not waiting. And if they don't get it settled, they'll be left behind. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the eternal and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. That's Isaiah 59:13, and let's see where that leads to. Verse 14, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, and here's the point. Isaiah 59:14, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth has fallen in the street. Brethren, are we going to sit by and watch the fantastic truth about the holy days and the Sabbath and tithing and prayer and study and fasting and meditation and prophecy and the truth about happy marriage and rearing happy families and the truth about clean and unclean meats and the truth about the gospel and about worldliness and about godliness? And I could go on and on and on. Just fall in the street? No, we're not. We're not. And if it has to be Gideon's army or an army smaller than Gideon's, with God's help, we're just going to keep on going. Right on track. You know why? Because this is the Philadelphia church. This is the Philadelphia era, filled with people who have the Philadelphian attitude. Now, you can slice it and dice it and twist it any way you want to. But the truth of God cannot be destroyed or wiped out, even though it's falling in the street in many corners and among many people. It's not going to be destroyed, and it's not going to be wiped out, no matter how much twisting goes on. Through Jesus Christ, we have stepped up and we have stood in the gap, and we have refused to let it fall to the street. What an honor and what a privilege to be bestowed upon us. You know, Churchill was one of my favorite people in all of history in terms of human beings. He wasn't in the church. But I like to read what he wrote, and I like to read about him. He's not the only one, but he's one of the people that I do spend quite a bit of time reading about and reading his writings. And I just remembered this quote from him about the truth. And he wasn't talking about the truth in terms of the Bible per se. He was just talking about the truth, period. But it does apply as far as the truth defined by the Bible, which says, "Thy word is truth." He said this to the House of Commons on May 17, 1915. Quote, "The truth is incontrovertible. Panic may resent it. Ignorance may deride it. Malice may destroy it. But there it is. There it is. It stands. And it will not be wiped out, and it will not be destroyed, but it is falling in the street in some quarters. But not here. Not here." The Philadelphia era and the Philadelphia church is on track. And it maintains the truth of God in its pure and undiluted form. And we're going to keep on doing that. Turn back now to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. You see, as you study this subject, you can see how an attitude emerges and is clearly defined. And therefore, a church emerges and is clearly defined along with an era. Revelation chapter 3, and it's in stark contrast to the attitude and church and era called Laodicean. Continuing now, in verse 8 of Revelation 3, you have a little strength, we've covered that, you've kept my word, we've covered that, and now we get to a very important statement. You have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. Do you know that has to do with authority in the name of Jesus Christ? That's authority. Did you know that that has to do with church government? And let me say this, brethren, in the enduring church of God, there are some few things left that we are not fully back on track in yet, but we're getting there. And one of the things left that we're not fully back on track yet, but we're headed in that direction, is church government. Especially in its application. Especially in its application. Not everywhere. It's true in many people's lives and many people's attitude, but some have not really fully embraced and applied church government yet in the enduring church of God. Well, we are now in the process of correcting that problem in the church and in the ministry. Because in the Philadelphia church, we have unity of faith and unity of the Spirit. And anybody who's here has got to come in that direction. Otherwise, they're not going to be on track with us. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. What does this mean? It means what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, you've not denied my name, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We can have questions. We can have input. We like questions. We like input. We like feedback. But it's got to be given in the right attitude. And we know that there's different levels of understanding based on time and maturity and all of that. But when it comes to the direction the church is going in, and it comes to the foundation that the church is based on, and it comes to the doctrine, the teachings, the practices, and the traditions, we're going to be together. We're going to speak the same thing. We're going to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the thing that's going to bring that about and solidify it is proper application of loving and kind and patient and gentle but firm and irrepressible church government. That's what gets it done. Do you know Mr. Armstrong plainly said, and you might have heard him say this, or you might have read where he wrote it. He plainly said, the way to have unity is for those who disagree and won't change to part company. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Either those who disagree leave, or we leave, he said. And the enduring church of God is not going anywhere. but forward in the spirit of unity and peace and love. We don't want to lose anybody. We want everybody to stay. We want more to come. We know it takes time to get things squared around. No problem. But when a person just digs in their heels and cements their attitude, and they're not going to change, but they're going to disagree on this and on that and on the other thing, and they're going to be sowing discord, and they will not take correction, and they will not heed admonitions and warnings. Well, proper government is going to be applied, and they're going to have to go somewhere else because of their attitude. And that's what the Bible says we must do. Let's see what it says about the ministry. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. To be honest with you, I don't really understand why an individual would want to be in the enduring church of God, and all the time they just disagree with so many things that we teach and stand for. And some of them think, well, give them enough time, they'll change. They'll come around to what I believe, or we'll wear them down, or they'll get to where they don't care, or they'll let me be an exception. No, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. You're going to have to come around to where we are. We'll help you do that. We'll clarify. We'll answer your questions. We'll pray for you. We'll walk it through. But when you dig in your heels and you set your attitude in stone and that's it, and you're going to absolutely stick with this disagreement, and usually it's several of them, and you're spreading it around, we've come to the end of the road on that. Church government is now coming on the scene, and that's going to be stopped. It'll be stopped in the ministry if there are ministers who feel that way, which I do not believe there are any in the Enduring Church of God right now. It'll also be applied to those who are in the congregation. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, which am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. The ministers are going to lead the way back to the path, back to being on track. They're going to set the pace. They're going to let the right example shine for each other and for the brethren. And they are doing it and have been doing it, and they're going to keep on doing it. And they're going to turn the light up a little and shine a little brighter. We're going to do it. And ministers who don't want to do that will help. And if they still don't want to do it, they'll have to go somewhere else. But I don't believe it'll be any of the ministers. And I don't believe it'll be over 5% of the brethren. But there are a few. Let's pray for them. And let me just mention one other thing before we move on. This matter of church government and the ministry has undergone such radical attacks and such unbelievable abuse, and some of them have been abusing in the past, in various times, especially in the apostasy. I'm talking about those in the ministry, but those in the membership as well. But don't take all that out on the ministers that are here, and don't take all that out on the members that are here. Because we have to respect each other. And we have to get back on track in terms of respecting the ministry and the office that they have been put in by God. No, we don't put them on a pedestal. No, we don't consider them to be infallible. No, we don't want them to make our decisions for us. But this buddy-buddy stuff and slapping on the back and challenging and disputing and disrespecting and contradicting and confronting of the ministry, which has gone on for years, is not going to be allowed in the Enduring Church of God. There's going to be respect there. Here are people who've been called and chosen and trained and put in the office of the ministry and given God's Holy Spirit an extra understanding and discernment and wisdom. And God uses them to take care of the flock. That office must be respected. Did you know that office has got to even be respected by the minister who holds it? We don't want to be called reverend. Of course not. Only God is reverend. But mister is appropriate. and the wives of the ministry. Mrs. is appropriate. That's what Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong did. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be friends with one another and you can't relax and you can't have informal situations. But I'm talking about an overall attitude of respect and of regard for the leadership and for the office of the ministry. That's part of properly applying church government the way God set it up in His church. Let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. You know what that's saying? That's saying, because you have endured in obeying my word, I will keep you from the great tribulation which shall come upon all the world. Because you have endured, you're going to be protected in the place of safety, is what it's saying to the Philadelphia church and the Philadelphia attitude and the Philadelphia era. And we'll talk about that another time, but let me just say this. There are some people who think they're going to be going to the place of safety that really aren't, because they're not zealous. So let's be careful. Let's examine our spiritual condition when it comes to being taken to the place of safety, and more importantly, when it comes to being in the kingdom of God. But because you've kept the word of my patience, the attitude has been very outstanding, I'm going to keep you from the tribulation. Now, let's go on over a little bit further, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So that plainly shows that the church will be taken to a place of safety in the wilderness and be protected there for 3.5 years. What a blessing. Why not overcome and grow and be zealous so that that'll happen to us? It's offered to us. Why be stubborn and lukewarm and lazy and comfortable and wallow around until we end up in the tribulation instead of the place of safety? It all comes down to attitude. All comes down to attitude. And it says that the church will be there and protected until Jesus Christ returns to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's notice now, once again, Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Still talking to the Philadelphian church, which is a Philadelphian era filled with people who have the Philadelphian attitude. Behold, verse 11, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So because of the attitude found in the Philadelphia church, they'll be given a crown in God's family, carrying great honor and power throughout eternity and throughout the universe. I hope you'll weigh out what we've gone through here today and dig into it even deeper. We've seen a contrast between two churches and two attitudes. And we've seen pretty good specific detail that defines each one of them. Each church, each attitude, each era. And what makes the difference in these two churches, these two eras, and these two attitudes? When you really get down to it, the stark contrast between these two choices really is just about as clearly defined in this next scripture, which we will conclude with, as any you can turn to. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And verse 16, Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. You know, that's getting so rare today. to find anybody who fears God, who stands in awe of God, who bows to God and worships God and obeys God. But it's required. And it's all a part of the Philadelphia attitude. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name, and that thought upon him, and all he represents and stands for, and all of his commandments. Verse 17, Malachi 3. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, my special treasure. And look at this verse. And look at this sentence in this verse is what I mean to say. Look at this sentence. As far as I'm concerned, this directly refers to the Philadelphia church, the Philadelphia era, the Philadelphia attitude, and being spared from the tribulation. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And serving God with your whole heart means being zealous, means repenting, means being excited, means being thrilled with the calling and the responsibility and the commission and the mission given to you, given to the church, given to the work. Notice verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And when you really consider what we've gone through today, and you sum up and define the contrast between these two churches, you can put it in simple terms, and then you can extrapolate and broaden everything from there and get into much more detail. And yet you can distill it down to this basic position. What really makes a difference and what really defines the contrast between the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church, the Philadelphia era and the Laodicean era, the Philadelphia attitude and the Laodicean attitude, is an unquenchable, burning zeal for God, his truth, and his work, and an ongoing, determined attitude of repentance as a way of life. Repentance and zeal. That's what sets apart these two questions and these two subjects and these two attitudes. Daily repentance as a way of life and burning zeal toward God's truth and toward his work. One constitutes the Philadelphia church and attitude. The other defines, the opposite of that defines the Laodicean church and the Laodicean attitude. I don't need to tell you which choice we need to be making. And by the way, the choices happen on a daily basis. It doesn't happen just all of a sudden when everything's about to end. The choices between zeal, repentance, and the Philadelphia attitude, and lukewarmness, and carelessness, and physical possessions, and self-righteousness, the Laodicean attitude, the choices between those two happen daily. Do we get up and pray? Do we get up and study? Do we let our light shine? Do we thank God? Are we really progressing? I have to say yes to the enduring Church of God and the brethren and the ministers. But I also have to say this. Let's don't stop there. Let's keep pressing. Let's keep pushing. And let's keep growing in those things and heading toward the completion of the mission and the responsibility and the commission that God has given each one of us and that he's given to his church.